number 85.
It happened on a certain day, the Bible says, that Elisha passed through the village of Shunem, where there lived a great woman. Now, I don't know much about this woman except this one story and a little bit more that's said about her a little bit later. I don't even know her name. You know, I've often thought about some of these great people. The Bible said she was a great woman. And yet, the writer did not give us her name. I've often thought if the Lord had let me write some of these stories, it's probably a good thing he didn't, but if the Lord had let me write some of these stories, and if he had allowed me to, I would have put down her name. I would like to know what her name was. She was a great woman in Israel, as we're going to see as the story goes on. Elisha was a prophet, a preacher of God, and he would travel around the country preaching and proclaiming God's message, and it failed on a certain day. It just so happens, the Bible says, that he went through the village of Shunem where this woman lived. Now, something interesting about this woman, the Bible indicates she was married to an older man. I don't know how old she was, but the Bible says her husband was old. It doesn't say she was old. So that indicates to me that she was a younger woman married to an older man. And that's very important in the story, as we're going to notice in just a moment. But she looks out her window one day, and there goes Elisha, the prophet of God, passing by her house. Now, I don't know if at this point she knows who Elisha is. There's no indication of that. He's just a stranger. He's just a wayfaring man who's passing by. But this woman goes out, and the Bible says she constrains him to come in and eat bread. You know what that means? When it says she constrained him, that means she didn't take no for an answer. She insisted. I've been around women like that in church that wouldn't take no for an answer. When we lived in McAllister, Oklahoma, back in the 70s, there was a woman, Sister Goodwin, who's now passed away, who lived up in Canadian, Oklahoma, about 10 miles north of McAllister. And I used to go up and visit her from time to time, and I knew what was going to happen every time I went, because it happened every time. I would go in and sit down, and she'd say, "Jerry, I just made a chocolate cake, or I just made an apple pie." She always had one. And she said, "Would you like a piece?" I'd say, "No, Sister Goodwin, I'm not really hungry." She didn't hear me. She'd come back with a big old giant piece of chocolate cake or apple pie or whatever, and I would eat. Of course, it was good. And she'd say, "How about another one?" I'd say, "No, I couldn't." And she didn't listen to me. She'd bring another one back. She constrained me. That means she, it's a tough job, somebody's got to do it. But she insisted that you're going to eat this. And I did. Well, this woman was that way. She went out and grabbed him by the arm, grabbed him by the coat, said, "Come in here. You're not going by my house. You're going to come in and sit down and eat." I don't know that Elisha wanted to, but she constrained him. And he sat down and ate. Now, after a while, the Bible says that this woman turned to her husband and said, "You know what? That man Elisha is a holy man of God." I don't know if she knew that the first time she brought him into her house. But she found out that he wasn't just a traveling salesman. He wasn't just a man on vacation. He was a preacher traveling through the country. And so she said to her husband, "I want to do something. I thought about this. He's always coming by. I want us to build a little room onto our house. Let's go over here on the side of the house, and we'll build on a room. And we'll make it the preacher's room." Well, the husband agreed with that. And they put, the Bible says, you know, the Bible's so simple and straightforward, so beautiful, though. The Bible said they put a little stool in there. They put a little table in there. They put a candle in there so he could study by, and they put a little bed in there. Not a real nice room. Not a Holiday Inn Express, but nice enough, as best they could afford. And I'll tell you what, Elisha appreciated that. When he would top the hill and look down on the little town, he knew where he was welcome. He didn't have to wonder, "Where am I going to stay tonight?" He knew where his room was, where his bed was. And he would just go in, and he would study there. Let down his hair, we say sometimes. Take the smile off his face. Just relax for a little while in that little room that they made for him. Well, one day, the Bible says, he's in the little room. He's got his servant Gehazi who travels with him. And he tells Gehazi, "Go get that Shunammite woman and bring her around here." So he went around to the main house and brought her back around. And Elisha looked at her and said, I want to do something for you. You have been so careful in taking care of me. You've been so anxious and so worried about my welfare. I'd like to do something for you. Would you like me to speak your name to the king or to the captain of the host of Israel? Now, you know, listen. When Elisha said, would you like me to speak your name? I don't think he meant by that that he was just going to go to the king and just say what her name. By the way, he knew what her name was. I wish he had said it. But I don't think he meant by that, I'm just going to tell him your name. I believe what he meant was, I'd like to introduce you to the king. You're a great woman. I'd like to take you up to the capital and introduce you by name to the king and all the dignitaries. Wouldn't that be something? Now, listen tonight. You may not care much for President Obama. I don't know how what you think about President Obama. But if you got a call later tonight from his secretary, say, listen, we've heard about you down there in Jacksonville, Florida, wherever you live. We've heard what a great citizen you are, and we want you to come up here and be a guest of the president and all the dignitaries in Washington. You'd go, wouldn't you? I would. I'll tell you, I would. I believe I would. That'd be a great honor, regardless of politics. Well, that's what he's offering this woman, but I like this woman. I haven't told you this yet. She's a plain woman, and plain spoken. She says, I abide among my own. Then she turns around and walks out. What do you mean by that? Well, I believe what she's saying is, I'm not going up there to the Capitol. I don't want to meet the king. I'm just a plain woman. I live right here in Shunem. I like it here. I'm not going anywhere. And really more than that, I think she's saying to him, I didn't do what I've done so you can repay me. Forget it. I'm not going anywhere. Well, she leaves. Well, now, about this time, Gehazi, his servant, speaks up and says, Master, I know what this woman wants. She's not going to ask you for it, but her husband's old, and she's young, and she can't have any children. Apparently, I don't know if there's anything wrong with her as far as having a child, but her husband's old, and they couldn't have any children, and she wants a son. She's wanted a little boy so much, that's what she'd like to have. Elisha said, go get her. And so he brought her back around, and she stood in the doorway, and he said, listen, about this time next year, according to the time of life, in other words, in 9 months, you're going to have a little baby boy to carry around this house. Listen to this. This woman says, don't you lie to me. I told you she was playing. She's talking to Elisha. She says, don't you lie, dear handmaid. Don't tell me that if it's not true. I've wanted a little boy so long. Don't tell me something that's not true, Elisha. Well, I'll tell you something about Elisha. He was inspired of God, even in a prophecy like this. And sure enough, the woman conceived. She was pregnant. 9 months later, a little boy was born. Now listen, here was a house that had been still and quiet. But now there's the pitter-patter of feet on the boards. There's the laughter and the joy that only a baby can bring to a house. You moms and dads know that, don't you? And us grandparents do too. Oh, how rapturous, how joyous that house must have been for several years. Now the Bible says the little boy began to grow. He got up, I don't know, 10 or 11 or 12 years old, big enough to go out and work with his father out in the field. In fact, one day, the father and all the servants were out working in the field. Maybe it was a hot day like we've had today. And it was about noon and the sun was beating down. And all of a sudden, the boy grabbed his head. And he said, my head, my head. And he passed out. Went into a coma. The father ran over there and picked up his boy. Gave him to a servant and said, take him to his mother. Take him to his mother. Listen, they didn't have hospitals back then. They couldn't rush him to the emergency room like we were. So he says, take him to Mama. Mama will know what to do. Well, they rushed him up there, and I'm sure she did the best that she could do. She probably washed his face and did everything she could, but he still was in this coma. And what a pitiful picture this is. As I said, I don't know how old this boy is. Maybe he's 10 or 12 years old. But you know what? You're always a baby to your mama. I'm 60 years old, and my mama still tries to tell me what to do. To this day, I'm still her baby boy. Always will be, I guess. And this woman takes this big old boy and puts him on her knees. And the Bible says he lays there on her knees till noon, and then he died. He died. I don't know how many times I preach this sermon. I love this sermon, this story. Every time I preach it, including right now, I try to put myself into the shoes of this woman and her husband. I try to feel what they must have felt. I think I understand. I think I empathize, but really I don't understand. I've never lost a child. I've had people come up to me after the sermon and say, "Jerry, I've lost a child. We lost a baby. Maybe it was years ago. And I know exactly. Maybe you didn't." Well, I'll tell you something about this woman. She was a great woman. She took that body, the lifeless body of her boy, she went over into the preacher's room and laid him out on the bed and shut the door. Came back around to the main house. Now, there's the old man standing there. He's as pale as that board right there. His world has just come to an end. And she says, "Listen, honey, don't you ask any questions. You have one of the servants saddle a donkey. I'm going to get the prophet and bring him back." And he says, "What? It's not the Sabbath. It's not a new moon. Why do we need the preacher now?" You know, that's the way a lot of people are. They don't want the preacher until they're in trouble. They don't want the Lord until there's trouble and sorrow. "Why do we need the preacher?" She says, "It'll be well." And so he tells one of the boys to saddle the donkey. Now, the way I understand this and picture this, she gets up on this donkey, maybe kind of side saddle, and this servant boy takes the reins and he's going to run and lead it. And she says to him, "Don't you spare for me. I'm just a woman. Don't worry about that. You run as fast as you can run. Let's go." So they take out. There they go across the wilderness. Now, Elisha's up on Mount Carmel, or Mount Carmel, as our guide said. Mount Carmel is a mountain right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea in one direction. If you look out the other direction, there's a long valley called the Valley of Jezreel, or sometimes called the Valley of Armageddon. And it's a long valley. And up on that mountain, you can see way off in the distance. And so Elisha's up on this mountain. And he's looking out there across the valley, and something's coming. Something's moving. He can't see what it is. But he keeps watching, and it gets larger, and it's coming closer. And finally, he turns to Gehazi and said, "It's the Shunammite woman. There's something wrong for her to be way out here by herself. Run down and meet her and ask her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" So Gehazi took off. Met her in the way and said, "Is everything all right? Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she said, I don't believe what she said. I read it to you just a minute ago. She said, "It is well." Friends, I'm telling you, things weren't well in her house. Her boy is dead. His body is cold on the bed of the preacher. Things aren't well. And yet this woman can say, "It is well." Now you talk about faith. Almost inexplicable. Unbelievable faith, if I could say it that way. This woman obviously believed everything was going to be all right. Somehow or other. That was her faith. Well, she goes on up there where Elisha is and kind of chews him out. I've already told you she's playing. She tells him, "Did I ask you for a child? You remember back then when you said I would have a boy? If you knew my boy was going to die, why did you give me a child?" And she's distraught. And Elisha can see that. And so he tells Gehazi, "Take my staff and go back with her and lay it on the face of the child." But this woman says, "I'm not leaving without you. I don't want your staff. You're coming. You're coming with me." So he says, "Okay." Well, this is kind of interesting. Gehazi goes ahead. He goes in and he lays the staff on the boy. Nothing happens. Comes back out. Here comes Elisha, the woman. He says, "The boy's still dead." Well, Elisha says, "Everybody stay in the main part of the house. I'll go in here alone." He goes in alone. This is strange. The Bible said he climbs up on the bed, right on top of the boy. Puts his hands on the boy's hands, his eyes on the boy's eyes, his mouth over the boy's mouth. I mean, he's right on top of him, and he prays. And the Bible says the boy's cold body grows warm. That means he's alive. There's warmth back in that body. But he doesn't come out of the coma. And so this is another strange thing in the story to me. He goes out and he walks around the house, the Bible says. I'm sure everybody's thinking, what's going on? He doesn't say anything. He just walks around a little bit. And then he goes back into the room, gets back on the boy, and prays. And this time the boy sneezes 7 times. which I think is the Bible's way of saying that he convulses. Seven times he convulses and sneezes, and he sits up, opens his eyes, and he's not only really alive now, but he's totally well and totally back to him. And so Elisha tells Gehazi, go get the Shunammite woman and tell her to come get her boy. And she comes around there, and when she sees her boy, she falls on her knees. And she gives glory and praise to God. Isn't that a great story? That's one of the most dramatic and moving stories in all the Word of God. And I love that story. But I've told that story this evening because what I want to do now for a few minutes is I want to lift out of the context the questions that were asked of that woman. This Shunammite woman was asked three questions. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Those were important questions to her under those circumstances. But I believe they're just as important tonight for you and me right here. And so I want to ask these questions. You don't have to answer me. I don't want you to answer out loud. But in your heart, in our hearts, let's answer the questions before God this evening. Now, I'm going to change up the order just a little bit. In fact, I am going to ask four questions. There were only three questions asked in the story, but I'm going to add another question which goes along with the theme of these questions, as you'll see. And so I'll ask these four questions this evening. And the order is going to be a little different. The first question I want to ask is this. Is it wise? Is it well with your husband? That's what this woman was asked. Is it well with your husband? But now I want to say too, husbands, is it well with our wives? Or, if we were to put this in a one-word question, how is it with your marriage, you see? You know, listen, marriage in the United States of America is in trouble. The institution of marriage is on the rocks. Listen to this. In 1870, there was one divorce in every 33 marriages in this country. In 1900, it was one out of 12 marriages that ended in divorce. In 1928, it was one out of six. In 1935, it was one out of five. In 1970, one out of three. Today, we're told, statistically, one in every two marriages ends in divorce. Now, something bad's happened in our country and our culture. And listen, this is in the church, too. It's not just in the world. It's in the church. And so what a question that needs to be asked tonight. Is it well with our marriages? I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk to the husbands and wives for a moment. Before I do, though, I want to talk to the young people in this audience, or whoever, young or old, who are not married, but you're thinking about getting married. Now, maybe you don't have anybody picked out yet. Maybe they don't know you have them picked out yet. But you want to get married someday. Your goal is to get married and have a family and have children and so forth. I want to give you some advice. Will you listen to my advice? And listen, this advice is based upon the Word of God. This comes from God's Word. And I'll just make it as simple as I can. Three words. Marry a Christian. That's my advice to you. That's advice from the Word of God. Marry a Christian. Listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I know, I agree with you. I agree. Paul was talking about more there than marriage. But I'm telling you, there is nothing that's more of a yoke than marriage. Now, if you're not married, you don't know that. And you really can't understand that. But when you get married, that man or that woman you're married to is going to have more of an influence on you than anybody else. And so Paul says, be not unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers. Or to be positive, marry a Christian. Now we go a step further. And I know all of you young people know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't just marry a Christian. Marry a good Christian. Now, I know you young folks know this. Just because somebody says they're a Christian, just because somebody wears the name Christian, doesn't mean they're a quote-unquote good Christian. Now, every Christian ought to be a good Christian. But you know what I'm saying. You marry somebody that's really a Christian, not just in name and title, but in deed as well. Let me say it like this. You like to go to church? Marry somebody that likes to go to church. You like to go to gospel meetings? I know you do. Marry somebody that likes to go to gospel meetings. You like to sing? Marry somebody that likes to sing praises to God. You like to study the Bible? You love God's Word? Mary is somebody who loves God's word. You know, here's what happens, isn't it? This is what happens sometimes. A Christian will marry someone who doesn't care about the church or care about the Lord, thinking they're going to change them. You know, I'll change them. We're always going to change somebody. The only person you can change is yourself. That's right, isn't it? And then later, this person won't go to church with them. This person won't help them raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And they get all upset. That's your fault. Don't get mad at them. You knew that before you married. Now my point is, marry a Christian. Marry somebody who's going to help you raise those children. Help you serve God. Marry a good Christian. I believe that's good advice. And that's biblical advice. But now I want to turn for a moment and talk to those of us that are married. Now this may be sad. That'd be funny too. But if you're married, it's too late. This advice I just gave to these young people, too late. You're stuck now. I hate to use that word, but you're married now. Now you've got to make the best of it. So how are things in your marriage? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says some things to married people. He compares marriage to the relationship of Jesus and the church. And I want to pick out a few things. First of all, Paul says this. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Jesus is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And as the church is in subjection to Christ, so the wife should be in subjection to her husband in everything. Now, ladies, I didn't write that. I did not have one thing to do with putting that in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write those words. And I know that we're living in days of women's liberation. I know that women have liberated themselves from their husbands and God's Word. But if you're a Christian woman and you're married to a Christian husband, the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. And you are to be in subjection to him in everything, the Bible says. Now, you know, I don't know. I told you I preach this sermon a lot around the country, but it seems to me when I get to this part of the sermon, the men kind of sit up a little bit. They kind of perk up a little bit. And it seems to me like they're saying, now you're preaching. Now, Jerry, all those other sermons, but now you're doing some preaching. Tell them women, brother. Put them in their place. Well, now, wait a minute. Men, it is true, the Bible says, the husband is the head of the wife. But you know what the Lord is saying there primarily? You're to be the spiritual leader. The spiritual head in your home. You know what I've discovered? There are a lot of men that want to be the boss in everything except spiritual things. Oh yeah. When it comes to the money, when it comes to the budget, you know, the man says, now I'm the boss. You better not go one penny over the budget. Or when it comes to taking out the garbage. I stayed with a couple one time in a meeting, and the man wouldn't take the garbage out. He was proud of that. He told me, I don't take the garbage out. She takes the garbage out. That's her job. I'm the head of the house. That's not what Paul was talking about. He's not saying that you're supposed to walk around your house with a chair in one hand and a whip in the other, and every time you crack that whip, she's supposed to jump. That's not what he means. You need to be the spiritual leader in your home. I know that's not what he means, because right after he says, the husband's the head of the wife, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wife as you love yourself. No man hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes his flesh, even as the Lord, the church. Listen, if you love your wife like Jesus loves the church and like you love yourself, you'll not treat your wife the way I've seen some men treat their wives. I've seen some men in public just cut their wives down. Now they do it kind of laughingly, like it's a big joke. But they just cut her down and embarrass her. She better not do you that way, had she? She better not do you like that. You don't love her. Now, you don't love her if you treat her like that. Not like you love yourself and like Jesus loves the church. Let me say just a couple of things here. Husbands and wives, talk to each other. Keep the lines of communication open. Tell each other that you love each other more than mama and dad, more than your boat, more than your car or your truck, more than your job. Say, honey, I love you more than anything or anybody in all the world except the Lord. You know, Paul said love never fails. And the kind of love Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13 will never fail. And a marriage based on that kind of love will never fail. Listen, when you have a fight, have a fair fight. Now, I've had people say after this sermon, Jerry, I can't believe it. You stood right in the pulpit and told married people to fight. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe some marriages could do good with a good fight. Now, I'm not talking about a fist fight. I'm not talking about a pot pan throwing fight. Knock down, drag out, as we say down in Texas. I'm talking about an argument. Or if you want a nice word, a discussion. I'll tell you what's wrong in lots of marriages, I believe. The husband or the wife has a grievance against the other spouse, the other partner. But instead of talking about it, they hold it in, and it festers, and finally it explodes, and there's a divorce. Listen, if you've got a grievance, a problem, get it out on the table and discuss it. Fight about it, if you please. But make it a fair fight. Here's what I mean by that. Focus on the problem. Don't focus on your husband or your wife. You love them. The Bible commands you to love them. Focus on the problem. And listen, if there was something that happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and it's supposed to be buried and forgotten, don't bring that up. Don't say, just like 30 years ago. That's not fair. There was a man talking to a friend of his one day at work. He said, man, me and my wife had a big fight last night. He said, she even got hysterical on me. He said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, hysterical. She brought up everything I've done for the last 20 years. That's not fair. Now, you may beat the person up, but you're not going to solve the problem if you fight that way. And listen, don't say you're just like your old mom. Just like your dad. That's not fair. Now that hurts. If that's what you're trying to do, if you're trying to hurt, then that hurts. It makes people mad. But you're trying to solve the problem. You're trying to reconcile. And so fight fairly when you have a fight so that the marriage can be what God would have it to be. And one more thing, and then I will press on. Be forgiven. Somebody said this, love is blind, but marriage is eye opener. That's right. If you go into marriage thinking you're going to find perfection, you're going to get your eyes open. Nobody's perfect. You're not perfect. You mess up, be willing to forgive. Be willing to be the person that you want your spouse to be. How is it tonight, wives and husbands, with our spouses? What a great question. This is that needs to be asked over and over again. But I want to press on, as I said, because I want to ask the question that this woman was asked. And that is it well with the child? Is it well with the child? What a question. What a question. We have so many children today that are abused. I taught school for 26 years. There was a little fourth grade girl that I had when I was teaching fourth grade. And we had a health book, and we were studying a chapter in the health book called Belonging to a Family. That was the name of the chapter. And I'd written some of the vocabulary words on the board. Two of the vocabulary words were stepfather and stepmother. So we had a discussion, and I was surprised that almost every boy and girl in there had stepmothers and stepfathers. They were from broken homes and divorced homes, you know. Well, anyway, finally, after the discussion, I put them to work, and I was at my desk, and this little girl came up. A little cute little girl, but kind of what I used to call a space cadet. She was kind of spacing. I used to wonder what's going on in her head. And so she come up and she just stood there. And finally I said, what do you need? And she said, Mr. D. They always call me Mr. D. She said, Mr. D, I've had 7 stepfathers. And I said, 7? A little louder than I meant to. And I said, 7? And she had that space look and she said, yeah. Then I got to thinking later, well, maybe her mom had been married to 7 different men, or maybe there'd just been 7 men around the house, whether she'd been married to or not. But then she said this. She said, yeah, the last stepfather was pretty bad. He threw mama up against the tailgate of the pickup truck and broke her back. We had to get rid of him. Then she sat back down. And I thought to myself, this poor little girl hadn't got a chance in the world. Hadn't got a chance in this world being brought up in a situation like that. Somebody wrote this little touching poem that I found several years ago. It says, a little girl with shining eyes, her little face aglow, said, Daddy, it's almost time for church. Let's go. They teach us there of Jesus' love, of how he died for all, on the cruel cross to save those who on him will call. Oh no, said Daddy, not today. I've worked hard all this week, and I've got to have one day of rest. I'm going to the creek, for there I can relax and rest, and fishing's fine, they say. Run along, don't bother me. We'll go to church someday. Months and years have passed away. But Daddy hears that plea no more. Let's go to church. Those childhood days are over. And now that Daddy's growing old, when life is almost through, he finds the time to go to church. But what does daughter do? She says, oh, Daddy, not today. I stayed up most all night. I've got to have some sleep. Besides, I look afraid. Then Daddy lifts a trembling hand to brush away his tears. As again he hears the pleading voice distinctly through the years, he sees a small girl's shining face upturned with eyes aglow. She says, it's time for church, please, Daddy. Won't you go? Listen, I want to tell you, mamas and daddies, those precious little children are a gift of God. God gave them to you as innocent. You give them back to God that way. The devil may get our children. I'm telling you, the devil is working. He may get them. But let's not let him get them without the fight. How are your children? Where are your children this evening? What a question. It's a question just as important tonight as when asked of that Shunammite woman so long, long ago. Let me read this to you. We're going to have some refreshments. You'll perk up here after services. I will read this to you. I get a lot of emails that are worthless, but this was pretty good. It says, the other day, someone in a store in our town read that a meth lab had been found in an old farmhouse. And he asked me the question, why didn't we have a drug problem when you and I were kids? I said, I don't know about you, but I had a drug problem when I was a kid. I was drugged to church every Sunday morning. I was drugged to church for weddings and funerals. I was drugged to family reunions and community socials, no matter the weather. I was drugged by my ears when I was disrespectful to adults. I was drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents, told a lie, didn't speak with respect, or if I didn't put forth my best effort in everything I was asked to do. I was drugged to the kitchen sink to have my mouth washed out with soap if I uttered a profane four-letter word. I was drugged out to pull weeds out of mom's garden and cockaburrs out of dad's fields. I was drugged to the homes of family and neighbors to help some poor soul that couldn't mow the yard or chop some firewood. And if my mother had ever known that I took a single dime for a tip, she'd have drugged me back to the woodshed. Those drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior and everything I do, say, and think. They're stronger than cocaine, crack, or heroin. And if today's children had this kind of a drug problem, the world would be a better place. Amen. Listen, some kids need to be drugged to church, drugged to the old-fashioned woodshed. Put a little soap in their mouth. It won't hurt. They won't die. I'm not dead. I had it done to me, I'll guarantee you. Listen, how are our children? Is it well with the children? What a question this is. Two more, and I want to do this very quickly. Number three this evening. Now, this is a question that was not in the story. Could have been. If the mother or father had died in the story, and somehow the boy had gone to get the prophet, I'm sure the prophet would have said, son, is it well with your mother? Is it well with your father? And so I think this fits in our lesson this evening. So I want to ask the young people and everybody here, is it well with your parents? Now, you boys and girls and young folks, I'm not asking, how are your mom and dad doing? That's not the question. The question is, are you getting along with them? How are you getting along with your mother and your father? Listen, Ephesians 6 and verse 1, Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He didn't say obey your parents so you can get your allowance. Obey your parents so you can get that new car. Obey your parents for it's right, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Did you know it's a sin to talk back to your parents? It is a sin to willfully disobey your parents, to treat them with respect. That's a sin against God. How are things between you and your parents this evening? I love this scripture. The older I get, the more it means to me. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, Solomon said, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Listen to the law of your mother, because in days to come, there'll be chains about your neck and ornaments of grace on your head. Isn't that beautiful? Solomon said, listen to what your mother and father teach you. And if you'll listen and heed that, someday there'll be like beautiful necklaces around your neck and like a crown on the top of your head. And I'm telling you, the older I get, and I think about the teaching of my mother and my father, how they adorn my life and crown my life. Is it well with your parents? Now, I'm going to ask the young people to do something this evening. And I'm going to check up on you after services. If your parents are here tonight, I want you to do it tonight. If they're not here, the next time you see your parents, if they're still alive, I want you to do this. I want you to go up to your mother or your father. If they're here tonight, I want you to do it. Go up to your mother or your father, put your arm around them, and look at them and say, Mom or Dad, maybe I've never said this before in so many words, but I want to tell you how much I love you and how much I appreciate you for all that you've done for me. You may say, I can't do it. You can do it. And when you do it and you see the look of probably shock, but also of joy in their face, you'll be glad you did. I'm going to tell you, one of these days you're going to wish you could do it. One of these days you're going to look down in a casket at a cold face. You're going to wish 1,000 times over you could tell them how much you love them. But it's too late. Do it now. Do it now. Is it well with your parents? Lastly, this evening, this is the most important question of all. It was the first question asked in the story, and I saved it for last. For emphasis, is it well with you? Now listen to that. Maybe you're having trouble with your husband or your wife. Maybe you're having trouble with your children, with your parents, with your brethren. You ever thought about this? Maybe you're the problem. Now you know we're good at blaming everybody else. But what about you? You get yourself right. Get yourself right with God, and watch how easily you can make peace with other people. Watch it. We've got to be right with God before we can be right with anybody else. How are things with you this evening? If things are not right between you and the Lord, you know it. Why don't you make them right this evening? Why don't you, if you're not a Christian, why don't you come and put your faith in Jesus who loves you and died for you? Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Confess Him as the Son of God. Be buried in the water and grave of baptism. Rise up to walk a new life, the Bible says. And you can go home tonight. Listen, you can go home, put your head on your pillow, and know everything is well. All is well between you and the Lord. There's nothing like that. There's nothing in the world like that. If you're a Christian tonight, and you have sinned, you have strayed from the Lord, things are not well between you and your Lord, come home. Ask the Lord to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. Help in any way we can. And you can say, it is well with my soul. We sang that great song. We sung it one night, I believe, during this meeting. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou's taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I like that third verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Listen, your sins can be nailed to the cross of Jesus through your obedience. You can praise the Lord and say, it is well with my soul. Can we help you this evening? Will you come while we stand and while we sing this evening?
God is calling the prodigal comes without delay. Oh,
thought was so attentive and you listened so well, and hopefully the sermon and the whole service has been a blessing to you from